Good evening.
Good evening. Good evening. Okay. Good evening. I would like to introduce our special guest speaker for tonight, as well as our winter retreat. Some of you have met Pastor Eugene and heard him because he was our retreat speaker at the fall of 2014. So many of you know him or heard him then. Pastor Eugene graduated from Cornell in 2006 and stuck around for a couple more years because he loved us so much. And he's originally from Indianapolis, Indiana, so he's really friendly and nice. He's married. He and his wife Hedin, who's also a pastor, youth pastor, they live in San Jose area. They Pastor Eugene is a college ministry called Pneuma Fellowship in Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in San Jose area. He's he's out there, and I'm very thankful for Pastor Eugene for coming all the way out here in this cold weather and to minister to us and preach and proclaim the word of God for us this weekend. So as he comes up, please welcome him.
This is okay. Yeah, you guys can see this all right, right? You can read the words. It's good. All right, okay. But I want to be able to see the screen too, so I'm gonna just angle a little if you don't mind. Thank you, Pastor John. He kind of stole everything I was gonna say for my introduction. We're just gonna get started then. all right. Everything he said is true. although I would make one clarification, the reason why I stayed after I graduated for a couple more years was partly because I loved it here so much, but it was mostly because I just found myself woefully unprepared and terribly immature and unready for the challenges of actually studying the Word of God and learning it and submitting to His will and all those things that are implied. I was going to say in ministry, but I'm just going to go ahead and say in just normal human life. I really needed to be discipled and mentored more. So I stuck around, and people kept asking, why are you still here? So we made up this little thing called being a ministry intern so that I could just in two words deflect any more questions. And so really I was here because I needed to be discipled more. I needed to grow more. And I still feel that. I still feel that. It's actually remarkable to me how every time I come back here, how I'm reminded of how much I need to grow and how much I need to see more of the Lord and just see His face. I did get a chance to drive through or to ride through, as Pastor Stephen drove me, through the campus a little bit. And man, it's really changed quite a bit since even just the last couple of years. I think last time I came to guest speak, I didn't really get a chance to see the campus too much. So since I remembered, since I was living here, it looks so different. And this building itself, which is where I think I had most of my classes, I can't really remember. Even this building itself with the addition and everything, it's so different. And even this room is different than I remember it. The last time I did I was participating in a worship service in this room, I think was my freshman year of college, when for whatever reason, at that time we were meeting out of Annabelle Taylor in the One World Room, for whatever reason, we couldn't use it that week, so we had to use this room, and I was part of the praise team at the time, so we had to drag in all the equipment, so God bless you, praise team members, I know what that feels like. And we had to pull in all the stuff and set everything up, and I remember this room feeling so huge and so big, and I mean, no offense to the room, but like I just remember it being like bigger and just taller and wider, everything. But I think that was actually just my subconscious, because I was so overwhelmed by Cornell and just amazed and impressed and, yeah, just overwhelmed by the school and the, you know, the weight of what I was doing here and you know, the pressure of classes and tests and all this stuff. And everything just seemed so big to me. But stepping into this room tonight, again, no offense to this room, but it just didn't feel that way. It felt so small and so little. Not too small. I mean, I think it's just the right size, but why am I feeling so like apologetic to this room? It's just a room. But yeah, I started feeling that and realizing that, something's changed in me. And something has changed about the way I see the school, and maybe that has to do with graduation, maybe that has to do with some other things. But I'd like to think that at least part of it has to do with the fact that there are bigger realities beyond this room and bigger realities beyond this campus and bigger realities beyond, whatever stage of life you find yourself in. And hopefully we'll get to see a little bit of that. And this weekend, God willing, perhaps God will use this weekend to bring about a slight change in your hearts as well, hopefully more than a slight one, but at least to bring you one step further in that change to see the world differently from a different perspective, and the things that seem so big would start to seem small. And the things that perhaps because of sin and brokenness do seem small would become weightier and weightier in our minds. That's really what I hope for and what I aim to seek from the Lord and pray for you guys all this weekend. I do want to commend you, though. As we were worshiping, I just was asking the Lord, Lord, what do you think about these people? You know, what's on your heart for them? And what do you feel when you look at them? And, I'm sure the Lord's heart is very complex, and there are many things that he is feeling and thinking about each and every one of you. But the thing that surfaced and came to my mind, at least, was, I felt like he was saying, Eugene, these are my children. These are my children. Many of my children have gathered to me tonight here. And I'm just very pleased that they have come. I'm very pleased that they have come and come to seek me. Before we get into anything, I just want to encourage you. I think you made the right choice in setting aside this weekend. I know this is a break. And I know that, how many of you guys had class today? Right? How many of you guys had a test recently this week? Yeah, okay, just a couple of you. But a lot of you guys had class, huh? Yeah, I know that like Friday night, it would be easy to just go home and relax and to sleep and to just do whatever you want to do, whatever you didn't get to do. But I think you made the right choice in coming and seeking the Lord. Amen? And I think you did the right thing in offering up to the Lord this weekend and taking this invitation that he offers to you to come and seek him and to explore the name of the Lord. And that is, of course, the theme of this retreat. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, can we just spend another moment in prayer? I know that because many of you have had classes, I imagine, I mean, thinking back to the being in your position, I imagine that you guys might be kind of tired or a little bit weary. And those of you who know me know that I have long sermons. And so this is not going to be short. This is not going to be different. And it's going to demand that you think and follow along with me. And so it's going to be taxing, right? And then you got to pray about it, right? Which means you got to chew and think about it. So yeah, you might be tired. So let's pray that God would give us strength and perseverance and open hearts tonight to not allow anything that he wants to say to us to get stolen by fatigue. Amen? So can we just pray for that real quick? And then I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you help me, Lord God? Please have mercy on me. Help me, Lord God. It's easy for me to just, Lord God. Yeah, half-hearted, Lord God. But Lord, please help me, Lord. Hmm. Heavenly Father God, Lord, we thank you for this time and this opportunity to come and gaze into your word and to look into it. We really ask you, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand your truth and to see you more clearly. That, Lord God, that you would have mercy on us and open our ears and soften our hearts, make our minds alert to you, God. And Father God, help us to receive whatever it is that you want to say to us, Lord God, faithfully. Lord God, not just in our heads, not just in show, Lord God, but in our hearts, so that buried deep into them, Lord, they would take root and bear good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the title for tonight's sermon is, as you can see, The Glory of His Name. And we're going to look at a passage, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And we're going to look at a few other passages alongside it. But this is what we're going to start with. So let's read this together. The way that we do it at my church in San Jose is we alternate verses. I start for us, then we take turns, and then we read the last verse in unison. So if you don't mind, this is such a short passage. Let's just read it all together all at once. Is that all right? We also stand when we do this. So if you don't mind, would you stand with me? On the count of three, right, both to establish a beginning as well as a pace of movement, we'll read this passage together, this will be what we focus on. On three, one, two, three. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" This is the word of God. You may be seated. As I mentioned a moment ago, and as you probably already know, the theme of this retreat is the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. Why? Why this theme? Well, I'll just be honest with you. It's really mostly personal. Several months ago, we, at our congregation, we were going through the Ten Commandments for the second time in 1 year. Because we just happened to go over the Ten Commandments when we were in Exodus, and then we got to Deuteronomy, so we just went over them again. And a couple of months ago, we were at the third commandment, which is, of course, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You should not take my name in vain, which is something we're going to talk about this weekend at some point, God willing. But around that time was when I really started thinking, what is it that the Lord wants us to talk about when I go to Bethany? And I just couldn't get it out of my mind, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord. It was something that just was really hitting my own heart on a personal level, challenging me and forcing me to think more deeply about it and to see how it shows up in my life and all of that. And so I just couldn't stop thinking about it. And so I thought, well, we might as well just share, you know, and might as well use this as an opportunity for us to look at it. As I kept preparing and as I kept thinking, I realized that, yeah, actually studying the name of the Lord, it's more than going through the Bible and looking through the different things that people have called the Lord, like the different names that they have applied to him or given to him, different names that have kind of ingrained themselves into Christian culture, like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, you know. I'm trying to think of other lyrics to that song, these different names, it's more than just kind of doing a survey of that. What I realized as I was studying and thinking about the name of the Lord was that to ask the question, what is the name of the Lord, is really to ask the question, what is his character? Who is he? And how has he revealed that in history? How has he shown that? And so what became kind of just this initial thought in my mind developed into a full-blown conviction from the Lord to re-examine who he is and to look at him, just to look at him. And that's what we're really going to do this weekend. And maybe you've spent, from my understanding, you have spent a great deal of time over the last semester, maybe even the one before, talking about and thinking about who God is. Who is God and what is he like, as well as what has he done? And so maybe when you hear me say that this weekend we're going to just be going over that again, you might think, oh, but I kind of know this. I just believe that repetition is the best teacher, amen? And so we're going to go through it again, and anything that gets ingrained, I hope you'll take this as a second witness to what you've already heard, perhaps from slightly different angles or whatever it might be, but to really reinforce what the Lord wants to reveal to you about who he is. Now, this concept of looking at the name of the Lord and interpreting that phrase as a study of who God is, this is something that would have been obvious and clear to the people of the biblical time and the biblical period, because they had a very different understanding of names than we do today. And we see the difference of that that difference in many verses throughout the Bible, one of them being Isaiah 25, verse 1. I just really picked this at random because there are so many that I could have chosen, but this is one that I thought was worth looking at. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. Okay, that's good, right? That's probably a good thing. And the end of the verse, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. And this could be a sermon by itself, and we could really go off on this. But what I want us to look at here is how sandwiched in between this declaration that I will worship God, and the reason why I'll worship God, is this interesting phrase, I will praise your name. I will praise your name. Right? This is kind of a concept that is a little bit foreign to us, this idea of praising God's name. Like, how do you do that? What does that mean? Like, do you write it on a chalkboard and then bow down to it? You know, do you adore the L and the O and the R and the D and make sure you don't write it in any other order? You know, for some reason, I have this tendency when I'm typing to type Lord as Elrod, which always makes me laugh to myself, right? And Elrod said, you know, right? But like, what does that mean? I will praise him. Well, you see, in the ancient world and in ancient times, one's name was a distillation of one's character. One's name was a distillation of who that person was, its bearer is. And so for the people of the ancient world to talk about, you know, I will praise your name is synonymous with I will exalt you. I will worship you. I will praise your name. These are the same ideas. And maybe you already know this, but just in case you're not that familiar with old ancient Israelite writing styles, you know, this is just a little thing I want to make sure is clear in our minds. Again, we don't have this understanding today. We don't have this understanding today, right? There's that famous line in Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? A rose. That which we call a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. You know, of course, like the sappy thing that Juliet is saying about Romeo because he's part of the wrong family. And, you know, he's still good enough to marry. You know, we have this idea that names don't really matter. My name is Eugene, right? And that actually means you from good, is from the, you know, means good, and Gene from Genesis, born. So it means that I'm well born. You know, that's what my, not that I came out well, but that there's some kind of lineage to me, and there isn't, you know, so that doesn't mean anything. My Korean name is Chang Hyuk, right? Which is, sounds like, kind of like you're throwing up a little bit, right? But Chang Hyuk, that's my Korean name, and both of those characters, Chang and Hyuk, both mean bright and shining. Which is absurd if you really know me, because like, I'm a very depressed and cynical and pessimistic person. I tend to darken the room. I'm that guy that in the middle of like the Super Bowl party will say some off-color comment, right, that no one knows how to respond to. Like, oh my goodness, right? Like, that's who I am. And so these days, we don't really put that much meaning into someone's name. But it wasn't that way for the people of the ancient world. For the people of the ancient world, your name was a distillation of who you were. And so very often your name could change. It could be changed at different points in your life. You might not even get a real solid name until kind of your personality or something distinctive about you has been revealed. And so when we're talking about the name of the Lord, we're really talking about his character and who he is. What is the name of the Lord? What does it mean? What is the meaning of his name? Is really to ask the question, who is God? And there's, in my opinion, very few better places to look than when God introduced himself for the first time in the Old Testament, at least in an official form. And that, of course, to find that introduction, we have to go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, that's where our passage is, but we're going to talk about the context of the passage a little bit leading up into so that we know what's going on. The setting is set in verse number 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. You guys might know who Moses is. If you don't, it's okay. Moses was one of the first major leaders of the people of Israel. In fact, I would say he is the first because we don't really count Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in this kind of category. But Moses was the first leader of the people of Israel. And of course, he was the one that the Lord used to lead the people of Israel out from their slavery under the people of Egypt. Moses, though, he's not in Egypt here. He's not anywhere near the people of Israel because due to an interesting turn of events when he was about 40 years old, he ended up having to flee Egypt and flee his people and flee anything that had to do with God's plan for his life. And so he ended up in the wilderness just roaming around with getting married, apparently, and keeping sheep. He was a shepherd. And so 40 years passed with him doing this, and he's just milling around and keeping sheep. And one day he happened to lead his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. In verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Although Moses had dissociated himself from Egypt and fled from the problem that was presented before him, the Lord, of course, being omnipresent and being mindful of his people, he knew what was going on in Egypt. He knew what was happening to his people Israel, and he still had a plan to save them. And this is actually when he decided to initiate it. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, because the Lord had chosen to use Moses for this task. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. It's exactly as the description goes. There was a bush, as there are in the wilderness of Sinai. There's a bush, and it was on fire. You know, and that's how God chose to appear, which is always kind of funny, to me at least. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed, right? Moses the scientist. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned, you know? And I imagine, like, you don't have a lot of exciting things happening to you when you're keeping sheep in the Sinai wilderness, you know, just walking around from grass to grass. And then, you know, he sees this thing burning. It's like, oh, how come it's still burning? Why is it always burning? Let me go over there and check it out. So he decides to go check it out. And of course, it turns out to be God, right? Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And this part cracks me up because, you know, like, where is God? Where's his voice coming from? From the bush, right? But all, he understands, like, oh my goodness, something weird is happening. So here I am, you know? Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I love this. I love God's kind of slow roll here. He doesn't come right out and say, oh, by the way, it's God, you know, but he kind of builds up the tension and he's, what's going on? And here we see at last, verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. Right thing to do. Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's really difficult to really understand and grasp the weight of what's happening here if you haven't read at least Genesis or the rest of the Bible. Because this is the turning point in the history of humankind. This is when everything began. You say, well, Genesis is when everything began, Pastor Eugene. It's like, yeah, I know that, right? But the book of Genesis, with everything that happened between God and Adam and Eve and then Noah and then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph and everything that happened between them, it was like the Lord was just setting the stage, giving all these promises of how he was going to save the world and how he was going to deliver people from the sin that they had fallen into, how he was going to repair the breach between man and God, how he was going to restore all things and bring about a new creation. It was all promised in Genesis, but this is when it begins. This is when God begins doing his work and fulfilling his promises. This is when God started to say, okay, it's time for me now to appoint a leader to deliver my people, so I can establish them as a nation, so that I can build them up as a kingdom, so I can lead them into exile even, and so that I can teach them to wait for a Messiah, and so that I can create a Messiah from a virgin. who will die on the cross and who will rise from the dead and who will come back to judge the living and the dead. You know, this is the beginning of it all. You know, it just always gets me when I get to this part of the Bible that the Lord looked and saw and he chose to act. Right? He did choose to act, and we'll talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. And he chose to act, and he chose to save his people and to begin to fulfill his promises. And he tells Moses about that in verses 9 through 12. "And now behold," he says, "the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is amazing. This is like fireworks. This is explosions. This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of a new beginning right here, brothers and sisters. But of course, Moses, he doesn't understand really what's going on. And he doesn't understand the gravity of the person speaking to him. In verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" How are you, you know, "I'm an old 80-year-old shepherd. I haven't lived in Egypt for 4 decades. What are you talking about, Lord? How can I go and save the people of Israel?" And then God says, and replies in verse 12, "He said, 'But I will be with you. But I will be with you.'" Drawing Moses' attention away from himself, drawing Moses' attention away from his circumstances and his situation, the Lord started to draw his attention to himself. To say, "Look at me. Look at who I am." And I believe, you know, this isn't written in the text, but my sense of it is that this is when, in the narrative, that question began to form in his mind, "Well, who is this person that's speaking to me? Who exactly is this person? I mean, I know that he's God, but what does that mean?" And maybe he began asking some of the same questions that are prompting this retreat. Right? Moses even formulated the question. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" And I believe that this question, of course, on the face of it, is about, like, give me a sign, God, or give me some kind of evidence so that the people of Israel will know that it was really you who spoke to me. I think it functions on that level. But again, I believe on some level, this question had to be for himself. "God, tell me a little bit more about who you are. Tell me who you are, please, so I could know." And that's when the Lord thunders out. Or maybe he whispered it. Or maybe he just spoke it in normal, I don't know. But he explained who he was in the following verses 14 and 15. This is when we hear the name of the Lord. "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" It's not capitalized in Hebrew because in the Hebrew there's no capital letters. This is capitalized for tradition's sake because we understand the weight of what's being said here. "I am who I am." When I was young, I always thought, wow, that sounds awfully like childish of the Lord, right? That sounds like an awfully like pubescent kind of response. "I am who I am, all right, Moses? You know, God, you're kind of sassy, right?" No, and so it might strike us that way, but and certainly if this was said, if this occurred or appeared on the lips of anybody else, we would have cause to think that it was just out of sass. Because right? Who can really say this? Who can claim a tautology for themselves? "I exist because I exist. I am who I am." Right? Who can do that? People can't rightly do that. We are all in need of some kind of point of reference in order to identify ourselves. But the Lord, without sass, without any kind of childishness, without any immaturity, he says the simple truth, "I am who I am." Right? And little did Moses know, but he was soon to find out that this would become the basis of his own proper name. He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" This is like his nickname, "I am," his full name, "I am who I am." You know, but it's awkward for us to say that personally. So he gives us a third form. He gives us a third form that actually places the same sense of this phrase into the third person, right? He goes on, "God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" So he condenses it even further into this, the proper name, the Lord, right here. And we're going to talk about this, what this is, what this really stands for. But the Lord gives this kind of explanation to Moses. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." We'll come back to that in a second. The name of God. Let's chew on that. Let's look at that. Let's zoom in a bit. So this is how it would appear in Hebrew although this is a modern font, you know, so it would look a little bit different. But it's these four letters, okay? These four letters. Remember, we're reading right to left, not left to right. So actually, the beginning of it's here, right? And then you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, what are these four letters? Are there any equivalents? Oh, dang it, the formatting got screwed up. That's okay. This is supposed to show how it corresponds. But I put a lot of time into this, right? But this yud, this letter here, would correspond to our modern day Y. This letter here looks like an H, right? No, but it would correspond to H. And then this vertical line here would correspond to something like a W today, kind of like a W. So you get YHWH. Now we read the other way, so we reverse that and YHWH. Now we don't know what vowels would really fit here. We don't know what vowels should really go. We just guess, or we have some educated guesses that you know, an A should go here and an E should go here, so that you get Yahweh. Right, but what we know for certain are the consonants, because Hebrew writers didn't use vowels. So you have YHWH. That's the proper name of God. And this up here, before it was mangled, it meant something like the third person form of the phrase I am, which would be He is. He exists. He is. That's what this name means. Why do we call Him the Lord then? Well, because L-O-R-D, again, the formatting here, excuse that. L-O-R-D has four letters, so does Y-H-W-H. So English translators just simply use this as the name of God. So whenever you see the capital letters L-O-R-D in your Bibles, it's because the Hebrew letters for Y-H-W-H stand behind it. And that's the proper name of God, the Lord. And it literally means He who is, the one who is. He exists. He is real, right? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? That's the name of the Lord. There you go. Right, we're done with the retreat, right? See you all later. You know, that's it. Obviously that's not it, right? But that is really it. You know, that's really all there is to it. There's nothing magical or mystical or crazy about this. It's simply the statement, He is. He exists. That's His name. And what a name to have. I exist. I am. Right? He is. What do we get from that? What do we learn from that? And certainly the Lord would have us learn something from that, because He says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I want every generation of my people to learn this name for me. I want them to call me by this name. I want them to understand what this name means. So certainly there must be something more than just a little, you know, Hebrew lesson, right? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, what we're going to kind of start looking at. I believe that there are three major implications that we can see arising from the fact that God's name simply means He is, right? The name of the Lord. Three major implications. And the first one is that the Lord is eternally alive. The Lord is eternally alive. You might have guessed this. You could probably extrapolate this from the phrase He is. You know, it's a timeless phrase, isn't it? He is. When does He not exist? It's not He was, or He used to be, or He might become, or He will be, but it is He is. So in every circumstance, in every generation in which people call on the name of the Lord and cry out, He is, it's equally true. He equally was, or is, right, in the past, in the present, and the future. In other words, He's eternally alive. He's eternally existent. That's probably the first thing that hits us in the face right off the bat. Right? The Lord is a God who exists forever. Forever. And this was actually a cornerstone of the worship of the people of Israel. This is something that the people of Israel celebrated, or the people of God celebrated, throughout their generations. In Psalm 10:16, let me just give you a couple examples here. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. He is King forever and ever. Forever and ever, right? Not for a long time, not for many generations, not for many terms, but He is King forever, right? These are some, just by the way, sometimes these are words that we just kind of breeze by in the Bible because we're kind of familiar with it, we think about that, but just think about forever. It starts to hurt, doesn't it? So I know you guys are like Cornell students, so you're pretty bright and all that, right? But even you, when you guys think about forever for long enough, you know, it starts to like get weird, right? Like it just starts to turn in on itself, because we cannot even comprehend what this means. The idea that God is King forever and ever. We can worship the Lord with this idea, but But how do we even comprehend it? You know? But of course, that didn't stop the people of Israel from writing Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. And then again in Psalm 146, verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. One of the clearest truths that the people of Israel understood from the name of the Lord was the fact that he is eternally alive. He is eternally alive. That means that he never ages. He never gets older. He never experiences midlife crises or the degradation of his body or the deterioration of his body. I'm experiencing that. I'm only 32 years old. But I have not exercised, I have not ate healthily, I don't take care of myself in any way. And so that's resulted in me having a really weak body. And I feel it. I can't digest certain things. One of my favorite things to get at McDonald's is a quarter pounder, double. I almost said double let's be honest, it's a double. Quarter pounder with cheese and onions only. Right, it's really disgusting if you think about it. But that's one of my favorite things to get, and I have to choose when I get it now, because I know for the next day I'm going to have heartburn, my stomach's going to be churning, I'm going to be coughing up phlegm all day. I have to drink yogurt just to calm down my stomach, just to make sure that I can function normally. That's my life now. Something to look forward to for all of you guys, right? I'm degrading. I'm falling apart. I don't fit into my clothes the way that I used to. I used to be really handsome, but I don't know what happened, right? Somewhere beneath this is a handsome guy, you know? It all happened. It all changed over time. And I experienced that. I experienced it emotionally, too. I used to get excited about things. I used to be happy and bright and sunny. I used to live up to my name, bright and shining, right? But now, I can't step out of the door without getting depressed, without looking at things as failed commitments and broken promises. You know, I go to a movie and I just think, wow, this is so much more disappointing than I expected it to be. That's just the way it goes. I degrade in so many different ways. I can't remember things as much as I used to. I never really studied when I was at Cornell. This is not a boast. This is actually a confession because I really was a pretty bad student. But I was such a bad student because I have a really good, or used to have a really good short-term memory. Really good. I could visualize things and just absorb it so quickly. I could just look at stuff the day before, the day of, and just go in there and just spew it all out, you know? And then oh, good, right? But now, actually, I kind of wonder if I had a short-term memory. I don't remember, you know? I can't remember certain things. I can't hold on to them anymore. As we age, we degrade in all these ways, and we change, and we transform. And not only that, but not just in bad ways. We also change for the better. Amen? I hope, right? We change for the better. I started eating more vegetables than I used to. I started... I'm having a hard time thinking of positive ways I've changed. I like to think that I've become more responsible in things and become a little bit better about how I use my time. We change in all these different ways, both up and down. But to say that God is eternally alive is to say that he is not assailed by the brokenness of existence. He's not assailed by the fallenness of the curse. He's not afflicted by the constant decay and entropy that this world faces every day. He's not assailed by any of these. There's no erosion in the Lord. Nothing of him falls apart. Nothing of him weakens. Nothing of him becomes less reliable or less trustworthy or in any way. Does that make sense? And to the flip side of that, he never improves either. He never gets better. He never grows into something better or bigger or more life-giving or more life-affirming or more positive, more beautiful, more glory. He doesn't grow into anything either because he's already reached the top. I mean, even to say that is weird because it implies he had to reach it, but he didn't. Because he has always been as he is. He has always been alive, the fullness of life, the source of life. He has always been this, potent and strong and real. And you see what I mean? Right? I'm sorry, I could keep going on that, or I want to, but I can't. We have time constraints, right? Something God doesn't have, right? God, the Lord is eternally alive. Forever he will be who he is, right? The second thing that comes from this is that the Lord is supremely sovereign. And this is kind of a second degree inference that we make. The Lord is supremely sovereign because he's eternally alive. The Lord simply outlives everything. outlives everything that could challenge him. He outlives and out-exists anything that could pose a threat to his lordship or his rule. Because he is eternally alive in a way that no other being is, and because he is eternally alive, unassailed by any of the brokenness of this world, nothing in this world can affect him. But in fact, he can affect all things. The Lord is supremely sovereign. This is what, again, the psalm celebrates. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Okay, why? You know why? For the Lord, verse 2. The Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Right? Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud shouts, songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High is to be feared, a greater king, a great king over all the earth. You know, he's the Most High. There is no one higher than he. He occupies the highest level of reality, the highest level of lordship and kingship and rule and sovereignty. He is a great king over all the earth, not most of the earth, not some of the earth, not one nation in the earth, but over all the earth, you see? Right? Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, I like this passage. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Right? Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? I love this image. This is just imagery, right? Because how can the human language ever capture the reality of God? But look at this. Who is the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. Like, he looks far down on the heavens, meaning all of our existence, the heavens and the earth. And for the people of Israel, this would have meant all reality. So all of our universe, all of existence, that as we know it, he looks far down on it. So he has to, like, stare down to see it. I like that image. Like he has to get on hands and knees. Like, what's going on in there? You know? I see. Like, people are doing this thing and that thing, whatever. Let me flood it. Right? So he's looking far down on the heavens. I like how in the story of the Tower of Babel, right? You may remember this story in the Tower of Babel. Like, the people of the world are, like, building together this building. They're, like putting together, like, brick and mortar, and it even describes the ingredients they use, bitumen for tar, whatever, right? So they're doing all this stuff, and they're building up the city, and, like, we're going to build this huge city so high that its top will pierce the heavens, right? And it'll be a shelter for all humankind, and by our strength, we'll keep ourselves safe and provide for ourselves and all that. And the text literally says God looked down to see what man was doing. You know, God was... What's that? Oh, it's like a pimple on earth, right? It's like, let me just, you know. And I love that story. It shows his sovereignty over all things, right? And there's so many other stories like it. The Lord is supremely sovereign because he exists eternally, because he is outside of the constraints of brokenness and death and time even that we so often apply to him, that we so often suffer from. Because he is outside of these things, he is completely independent of this world, and therefore completely sovereign over it. Right? Completely sovereign over it. Now, these two things I really enjoy, but it's really the third thing that I like the most, the third implication, and it's that the Lord is ultimately real. Right? The Lord is ultimately real. What do we mean by this? Of course God is real, but what do we really mean? What am I getting at? I want to illustrate this with a few passages, more passages than we've looked at so far. And maybe you'll start to sense what I mean by this, okay? In Psalm 68, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist, again, worshiping the Lord, had this to say. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Okay, all right, God, you're victor, Jehovah Nisi, right? Lord, you reign in victory, all that. Right, so okay, God, you're powerful and mighty and all that. But really it's verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. Oh, okay. So in this passage, the enemies of God are described as smoke that is being driven away, presumably by, like, wind. A wind is blowing, and smoke is being driven away. Or, like, I don't know, someone's cooking, right? And you know, the smoke is getting in their face, so they take, like, a fan. Or more often, it's like you're fanning the smoke detector, right? Like, you're just fanning it away, and it's just being driven away. That's how the psalmist chooses to describe the relative position between God and his enemies. He is like the one fanning, and his enemies are the smoke that's being driven. It gets better at the end of verse 2. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Right? Like, you know, like you light a candle and it just kind of like drips down. I always wondered what happens to that wax, because not all of it, like, you know, it doesn't just melt and reform somewhere. It actually like burns, right? I mean, that's kind of how it works, you know, whatever. Anyway, so like it just starts to disappear before heat. It evaporates. It gets combusted. Yeah, it was there, but now it's not anymore, right? In the same way, the wicked, those who are opposed to God, shall perish before God, the way that wax melts before fire, the way that it loses its reality and substance before him. Oh, interesting, interesting, okay? All right, let's go on to Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20. Truly you set them, this is talking about the wicked again, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Okay, right, again, this is the reality of it, of opposition to God, but here comes the metaphor. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Okay, so we've talked about how, so the psalmist has compared the enemies of God, those who are opposed to the Lord, he's compared them to what? Like smoke, to wax that is melting, right? And now to a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I mean, how many of you guys dreamt last night? Oh, you guys need more sleep. All right? You guys just need to sleep more. Maybe you'll remember them a bit more. How many of you guys dreamt? You don't come away with them with anything, do you? You put them away. Maybe you don't even remember your dreams because that's how not real they are. Oh, I gave it away. Dang it. Okay. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Look at Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Speaking of the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Right? Now the scope of the discussion moves beyond just the enemies of God to include all of known reality. Everything you can see, touch, taste, smell, hear, all of that stuff. Psalmist says, God, you made it, and you will unmake it. And you will continue existing even after everything has ended. Like a garment, you will change it. You will take it off and then put on a new one. As easily as I take off a shirt and put on a new shirt. Or as easily as I take off a coat and put on a new coat. So God, you will put an end to this existence and bring about a new one. Do you see what these all these different metaphors are getting at? Right? Let's look at it in one more passage. Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before he created anything, before anything that we know existed, the Lord was already God, was already eternally alive, was already supremely sovereign. So much so that when he created the world, he simply had to sit back and command it into existence. And this always gets me. I've shared this before, but this always gets me. The creation story, how God spoke into nothing and nothing produced something. How do you speak to nothing? What are you speaking to? Right? How does nothing even like respond to you? Because it doesn't exist. And yet nothingness in its non-existence had to form something to exist in order to obey the mighty word of God. It's insane. Again, it's one of those things you just kind of like, oh, it hurts your head, right? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? Skipping down to verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You are standing outside of time. You exist in a superior reality. Right? And that superiority is exerted over man. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. You who are sovereign over all things. He goes on in verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. Remember when he did that? They are like a dream. There's that metaphor again. Here's a new one. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. And in the evening it fades and withers. Right? This is how the Bible speaks of humankind. And of the world we live in. He says, compared to God, it is like smoke that dissipates with a strong wind or even a light one. Humankind is like wax that melts before a fire. Humankind is like garment that can be changed. Humankind is like a dream that is forgotten Reality is like a dream that is easily forgotten and disposed of. Humankind is like grass. You know, you guys are familiar with the whole life cycle of grass because it's always being killed here at Cornell. Right? All the salt kills it, and then they go and spray that weird non-natural green looking kind of material, and somehow grass comes back up. Right? And then it dies again, you know, constantly impaling itself on the futility of life. Right? Like, that's what's being taught. That's how he describes it. That's how he describes our existence. Right? From these verses, we can surmise something. We can surmise that the Lord is ultimately real. That the things that we think of are real, from the Lord's perspective, are just passing, fleeting things. They're as non-real as smoke is. They're as non-real, right, as dreams are. They're as non-real as the things that grow in one day and then die in the next. God outlives them all. He exists on a level that is unaffected by their demise. In this way, when we look at these three things together, that the Lord is eternally alive, that the Lord is supremely sovereign, that the Lord is ultimately real, what we have to recognize is that there is no one like our God. That there's no one else for whom these statements are true. There's no one else that we can say is eternally alive. No one. No one has lived forever besides our God. No one stands outside of the effect of sin and brokenness. No one stands outside of the claim of death. No one. We cannot say that the second implication is true of anyone either. The Lord is supremely sovereign. Who of us can control the weather? I mean, again, living here, you wish you could, right? But who of us can? Who of us can control, command the seas and the waves? Who can tell mountains to exist? Who can create worlds with their words? I mean, if you can, raise your hand, and I'll worship you right here. But I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen, right? The Lord is supremely sovereign. Who else can we say that is true of? And who else can we describe as ultimately real? When all of the world stands before God as grass, as smoke, as wax that is melted before a fire, as dust, as grasshoppers, as locusts, right? As garments that wear out and get changed and discarded. Like, when all of existence stands before God this way, of whom can we say that they are ultimately real? No one. And so from this, from these three points, we surmise that God is holy. And this is really one of the best words to describe God in this way. Because to describe God as holy is to say that God is unique. That's really the basic meaning of the word holiness. To be set apart, to be differentiated. To be unique in some regard. The Lord is holy in every regard. He is ultimately different from every single thing. You know, a lot of people want to put God, and we'll get to this in a moment. Like, a lot of people want to put God on some end of a spectrum. And say that compared to these realities, God is over here. Or compared to these realities, God is over here. You know, but God is not on a spectrum, brothers and sisters. That's what it means for God to be holy. There is a spectrum of reality, and then there is God, who exists over all of it, who's sovereign and living and real over all of it. God is not in a degree of existence. He is more existent, ultimately on a different level than all things that stand before him. Do you see that? He is separate. There's no one like him. And so we call him holy. This is the holiness of God. At least one side of it, one facet of it. And because of the way in which he is holy, we also apply another word to him, and that is glory. We see from these three things that God has a certain glory to himself. Now, what does that mean? What is glory? Glory, again, is one of those words that we throw around as Christians that perhaps we need to be reminded of what it means from time to time. In its root meaning, right, when we look at like the Hebrew word that is translated as glory, when you look at the Greek word that is translated as glory, like both of those words ultimately have a common sense of heaviness, of weightiness. To be glorious is to be weighty. To call God glorious is to say you have a great deal of weight. It's not to say he's fat, right, or like overweight, you know, but it's to say that he has substance, that he has material existence in a sense that others do not. To call God glorious is to say that, you know, I can push into you, but you push back. You know, you can put your hand through water, you can put your hand through smoke, you can put your hand through a garment or something like that, but you cannot do that with God. Do you see? That's what it means to call him glorious. The best illustration that I could come up with about this is, and I know this may sound a little bit off, I don't know, weird, but basically, it's black holes. right? Black holes. I'm a little bit of a nerd. I mean, you have to be, right? In this day and age, right? But I'm a little bit of a nerd, and you guys know in the news recently, right? These black holes have made it into the news. How many of you guys read about the collision of these two black holes affirming, right? You know, Einstein's theory from 100 years ago or something like that. What's going on there if you guys haven't heard? Well, basically, there's this test that's constantly running where these scientists shine like a beam of light at a complex series of mirrors that splits the light into two different rays. Right, two different beams, and the two beams traveling at the same speed will cancel each other out when they get rejoined at a different observer. Okay, does that make sense? Right? But basically, the point is that for the first time in observable history, right, the two beams of light did not match. They didn't cancel each other out when they landed at the receiver, which indicates that the path of one beam of light was longer than the path of the other beam of light, even though they were, by all accounts, appearing to cross the same distance. What does that mean? What that means, right, is that like the fabric of space-time itself like experienced a ripple, where a little bit slightly stretched because of the massive collision of these two black holes. Now, why is that the case? Well, because Einstein theorized, and it seems to be true, that gravity has an effect on space-time, on the fabric of the universe, the same way that a bowling ball has an effect on a trampoline. You know, imagine a trampoline, and you have all these little like plastic balls that you get at like a kiddie ball pit, you know, right? And it's just like evenly spread out, you know, on top of the trampoline. And then you place a bowling ball on the trampoline. Wherever that bowling ball lands, wherever you place it, it will deform the trampoline surface so that everything gets drawn into it, right? Because of the weight of that bowling ball. It affects the pull of the trampoline around it. In the same way, things with mass affect space-time continuum, right? They affect the fabric of the universe in such a way, right, that it draws other things into it. What is a black hole? A black hole is a point in space, right, that has so much mass to it, that has so much mass, so much condensed mass in it, that it exerts a force upon reality that would not appear, that it would not seem to be able to for its volume. It changes reality itself to draw other things into orbit around it. That pull is so strong that actually photons cannot even escape once they fall into the orbit of that black hole, that super dense reality. You know, again, like as I'm just thinking about black holes, I was realizing this is a perfect illustration for the glory of God. Because what we're saying when God has glory is that we're saying that his reality is so substantive. It is so solid, so deep, so real, so massive, so dense, that it has gravity and pull, that it alters reality so that everything must fit in orbit around that and be sucked into it. Do you see? In the same way, God is that real, brothers and sisters. He is that real. So real that it all totally alters existence. And so that it totally alters all that come into contact with him. We don't alter him. We don't change him. We don't unspool his reality or loosen up his density. But he actually affects us. Do you see that? Does that make sense? He asserts a reality onto reality itself. That's what we're saying when he has glory. That he exists in a way that we don't. And in case that illustration just fell flat, let me give you a chart, right? Levels of reality, you know? Levels of reality. This is something I'm stealing just wholesale from my professor in seminary, Dr. Jack Davis. Thank you, right? Levels of reality. Like, the Bible seems to assert this and make it clear in the text that there are different levels of reality that we all occupy at some point, right? First level is your dreams and imagination. This is a very light level of reality. You know, I have dreams still that I haven't graduated from Cornell. It's miserable. You know, I have dreams that I haven't passed French class. I didn't even take French in Cornell. But I have dreams that like, oh, it's time for our final and I didn't go to any of the classes. I didn't study any of the material or anything like that. And it freaks me out. My heart starts pounding. And it's literally the pounding of my heart that wakes me up. I have this every like 6 months. like every semester, right? It just comes back, you know? And it wakes me up, and I wake up, and for the first couple of minutes, even though it's been, how old am I, 32, so I went and so even though it's been 11 years, right? Even though it's been that long, like, I have to talk myself down to remind myself, Eugene, somewhere in your bedroom, in your family's house in Indianapolis, there is a rolled-up diploma saying that you did, in fact, graduate from Cornell University. You don't have any more classes to take. You don't have any more tests to take. You're okay. You're okay, you know? I have to remind myself of that reality, and I combat the false reality of my dream with the real reality of the diploma. Do you see? Right? See, dreams and our imagination, the things we think in our head, the entertainment that we watch, all of those things, however detailed the world might appear, those are not real. Amen? I mean, you would agree with that, right? You don't wake up and believe that you actually saw a talking dog, right? Like, oh my goodness, they really exist, you know? Like, you don't do that. You chase it away as kekkum, right? Like as a dog dream, right? You chase it away, you scuttle it from your mind because you know it doesn't exist. It's not real. You know, so there's that level of reality. When you're in it, it feels real. When you're in it, it seems like you can smell and see and taste and touch and hear and all that stuff. But it's not real. Right? Now, don't take this out of context. I'm saying your dreams are not real, right? Like your aspirations and your... Well, actually, right? Let's be honest. I mean, they're not real either. They haven't happened. Who knows if they'll materialize, right? Mine didn't in different ways, but anyway, right? Dreams, imagination, ooh, there's that cynicism. Humankind, the universe is the next level of reality. We wake up from this reality, this level of reality, and we find ourselves in this level of reality, right? You wake up, you're like, oh, no, there's really a diploma in my room. Or, oh, no, it's okay, like I'm not actually like an astronaut or something, whatever it might be, you know? Like, we wake up to this reality, and this reality we can touch, and we can taste, and we can smell, and we can hear. And there's a certain permanence to it, right? I'm not nervous that suddenly the ground beneath me is going to disappear. There's a certain permanence to it, and I can experience this world around me. This is what we call the real world, right? Real existence. But as you'll see, this has a, look at that. There's an arrow pointing down, because this isn't where it ends. This isn't where the chart ends. There's at least two more levels of reality, right? That are more real than this one. This was created. This was created by God. You know, he spoke it into existence. It had a discrete beginning. We don't know when it is. But we have a discrete beginning, and it will have a discrete end. We don't know when that is either. But it will have a beginning and end. There's a timeline to it. It will not last forever. Outside of this reality, this universe that we can see, is what we call the spiritual, the cosmos, which is populated by spiritual beings primarily, and the spiritual existences and spiritual realms like heaven, hell, things like that. Right? You know, when the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, he's talking about two different levels of reality. These spiritual beings, like we're talking about angels, demons, things like that, yes, they can impact, right, this level of reality, just like we can impact this level of reality. They can impact this level of reality. They have influence. They can even appear. We've seen angels in history. We've seen demons in history. You know, we can experience their impact and their effect. And we know that outside of the physical universe that there is the cosmos that includes the heavenly realms and all of that, right? But look, wow, there's still an arrowhead here because there's another level. And you know where this is. You know what this one is. Is simply the Lord. The Lord, with the darkest color here, which is a little bit washed out because of the lighting here, but like the Lord here is at the bottom of it all. Because he is the furthest you can go before you run out of reality. He is the most ultimate of realities. He is the most ultimate of realities. And just as every level of reality can exert an influence on the one above it, so God exerts influence over all of it. Does that make sense? The illustration, and I'm stealing this from my professor again, the illustration that we were given in seminary was, imagine playing a video game. And I'm trying to think of a game that's popular these days, but maybe it'll tempt you guys too much. So let's just go with one that's not so popular. World of Warcraft, right? How many of you guys are playing that? No, right? Yeah, but in this game, World of Warcraft, you create a character, right? You choose the race of the character, the gender of the character. You choose different attributes of the character. You can maybe even, to a certain degree, mold their face to make it look like you, although I'm not sure why you would want an orc to look like you. Right? So you create a character, and then you can name that character. And then what do you do with that character? Right? You take that character around in this video game world, in this 3D world that really is just two dimensions, right? Sitting on your screen as it is. But you're walking around this so-called 3D world and then like talking to people in the game, you know, like characters in the game and getting jobs from them and then getting paid for the work that you do. And then going out and buying new like accessories, like swords and axes and clothing, you know, and all this stuff. And then so that you can take on better jobs and you know, this sounds awfully familiar, right? But you can do that in this game. You can have this whole alternate life in this game. But at any time when you're playing this game, you can decide, you know what, I'm done with my session for tonight. And you can just log out. And then it will cease to exist on your computer. That world, you know, with your character in it, with all of its goals and ambitions and pursuits and realities that it's facing, you can simply reach out and turn off your computer and it would cease to exist. And you say, well, Pastor Eugene, actually it continues to exist on the server. Well, then you just turn off the server, right? And it will cease. It will really cease to exist. No one will remember it. You know, no one will mourn its loss. It will leave no impact on the reality around it. It will simply cease. It will evaporate into the ether. But you won't, will you? When you turn off that computer, you don't stop existing. Right? In fact, you just get up and get something to eat, or you go about the other million things that you need to do the day. In the same way that we can influence this level of reality, so God exists outside of every other one and is able to influence them all in the same way. When he chooses to get up and to turn it off, he can. When he chooses that this is no longer real, I'm done with this, I'm moving on to the next thing. He can. You know, he can turn off this world and he will not cease to exist. Every worshiper of God could die and he would still exist. The stones would cry out, and even after the stones lose their voices, he would still exist. And non-reality would worship him. Do you see? This is the difference between God and the world, and this is what it means for God to be the Lord, the one who is. He exists on an ultimately different level. And it's encounter with this God that defines Christian life. It is encounter with God in this level that defines what it means to be a person of God, in relationship with God, a child of God. As illustrated for us beautifully, powerfully, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah encountered the living God himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, we get a little bit of narrative in what is otherwise a book, in what is a book that is otherwise dominated by prophecies and oracles. We get this little narrative that serves as the starting point for Isaiah's prophetic ministry. This is the setting. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, it was not uncommon in those days to date historical events according to the year in which a king reigned or a significant point in a king's rule. I mean, they didn't have like all these standardized calendars back in the day, and so they just measured it according to such and such year of the king or such and such whatever, right? So it's not uncommon to start off any story with in the year that King Uzziah or whatever king is ruling, blank, right? And so, on one hand, like this serves a very like perfunctory service. In the year that King Uzziah died, okay, so that's when we know this vision took place, this experience took place. But I think it serves a literary purpose as well, because immediately after describing the death of this human king who like wax melts before the living God, this human king whose life is just like, I don't know, a puff of smoke that gets blown away by the wind of God's reality. Right, this human king who is like grass that withers in the day and gets replaced by new grass the next. This king who could be discarded like a piece of cloth. This king who's like a dream, whose life is on the level of dream to God. This king dies. And in contrast to this king, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. You have two kings in this vision. One is dead and irrelevant. One is dead and non-existent. One is dead and serves only as a marker for when other things happened. And then you have the true king who is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, high above our reality, high above our existence, high above our cause and effect, high above anything that we can reach out and touch and taste and smell and hear, whatever it might be. High above all these things, we see this king who is sitting upon a throne. And I love these details. The train of his robe filled the temple. You know, for a king back in those days, the length of your robe indicated your royalty, the degree of your royalty and your wealth. You say, why is that? I mean, wouldn't it be awfully uncomfortable to walk around in a robe that is constantly like under your feet and you know, just tripping over stuff? Well, yeah, that's the point. A true king never has to get up. And a true king never has to walk and get things for himself. A true king never has to like bare his feet or put on shoes or do anything. A true king can simply sit in his throne and allow those in attendance around him to serve him. And so the Lord's royalty is so emphasized, so great, so deep and high in degree that the train of his robe just fills the temple. You know, it's just like cloth everywhere. It's like a big blanket over the whole temple, which also serves as his throne room, of course. Well, who is attending to him? Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Right? This is interesting, right? I always thought this was weird. Like, why do they have six wings? You know, why don't, you know, this? It seems so inefficient. You know, just fly with all six, you'd be better, right? But no, like efficiency does not matter. It's not a virtue before the living God, right? Each had six wings. He flies with two, and he has to cover his face with something. He has to cover his feet with something because these, he cannot look at the glory of God, and he cannot bring into any track in any dirt or filth into his presence either. So these seraphim are singing, they're flying around singing. And what are they singing? One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And there are those words, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There's no one like this God to whom we sing. No one like him. No one who compares to him. This dead king could not compare to him. No one can compare to this God, who sits high above all reality, who determines reality himself, who speaks worlds into existence, who ends them with his own will and at his own whim. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth testifies to the reality that there must be something more real than itself. The angels sing this to one another. They're singing this to each other. And they're singing so loud that it was literally shaking the house. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, that means that these angels must have been quite powerful, right? You know, like quite powerful beings to be able to sing and to shake the throne room of God. You know? I mean, I can get loud. I can be loud. But I've never made anything shake. You know, just shouting at it. I've tried. I mean, it's weird, you know, whatever. You know? But the Lord is surrounded by these angelic beings who the very sound of their voices shakes physical reality. But even they cannot bear to look at him. Even they cannot show their bare feet before him. You know, kings are judged by their entourage. And this entourage is greater than anything that you could fit in this world. And they still can't hold a candle to his glory. They shake the room, they sing, and they shout. And Isaiah responds in the only way that you can in this moment. He responds in the only way that makes sense in this moment. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the reality of God. He sees and senses the weight of his presence. He understands his pure existence, his fundamental reality, his ultimate kingship. He sees these things and he looks at himself and realizes there is no way that I am ready to face this reality. I am not prepared. I cannot handle its existence. He was staring at the end of the line. He was staring at the end of all reality, the thing that exists behind everything that exists, and realizes that this thing, this person, this being, this king on this throne can determine my reality. He can determine my destiny. He authors my existence. He realizes this and cries out, "Woe is me," in complete surrender. The reality of God grips his heart. and he cannot resist. All his defenses are laid down. They're crushed flat like the walls of Jericho. And all he can do is just allow the Lord to be the Lord. And this is where we get to our application, brothers and sisters. When was the last time that the reality of God gripped your heart the way that it did Isaiah's in Isaiah 6? We all say that God is real, of course, and none of us would argue that, although some of us may have moments of doubt and fear and have these long apologetic conversations deep into the night. We may have that from time to time, but generally speaking, we would probably all agree here in this room that God is real. But do you really mean that? And do you know what that means? How real is God to you? Or as the application question is the Lord real to you? How real is God to you? And I guess we could even take a step further back and ask the question, what is real to you? What is real to you in your lives? You know, when I asked earlier who had classes today, almost every one of you raised your hands. Is that what's real to you? Your classwork? Is that what's real to you that grips your heart and says, this is what I must contend with, this is what I must face, this is the reality that is staring me right in the face? Is that what grips your heart, the fact that you are in school right now? The fact that you go to an Ivy League university? The fact that you have GPAs to uphold and grades to make? Is that what's real to you? And what is real to you? What is real? Is it your parents? Your parents are real to you. That their voice commands your life. Their values determine your existence. At least your major or whatever job you're pursuing. Is it your friends that are real to you? Well, this friend of mine says that I look this way in this outfit. Or, you know, this friend of mine is achieving this kind of success in this field. I need to keep up. Or this friend of mine looks at me this way and says these things about me. Is that what's real to you? Is that what strikes home and demands you reckon with it? When your friends or when your parents or when your school is disappointed in you or describe you as a failure or any of those things, is that what causes you to cry out, woe is me, for I am a student with unfinished homework? Woe is me, for I am a student with unprepared for this test. Woe is me, for I am a child and my parents are disappointed in me. Woe is me, because I have friends who are better than me. Woe is me. Is that what's real to you? Is that what grips your heart? Or is it the existence of God himself? Is it the ultimate reality of the Lord who is? Is he real to you, brothers and sisters? Is he real to you? This is a question that when I was your age, it was constantly thrust upon me. Because finally in my life, I found myself in a position where things seemed real to me. Like my classes and my major and my decisions and things like that were, yeah, this is really what's going to shape my life and direct my course. This is going to make me who I am. At least that's the mythology. That's the lie of college. Right? That's the absurdity of this world. That decisions that you make within it, like, somehow matter in an ultimate sense. But I was deep in that. But the Word of God was constantly confronting me and saying, is that really what's real? Is that really what's going to last? Is that really what exists beyond the end of all this existence? Is that really what's eternal and sovereign? Is that really what's ultimately at the fundamental level of all reality? Is that it? As we look into the Word, we see that it isn't. That there is someone that is more real than all of those things. There is someone that is more real than your school. There is someone that is more real than your family. Someone that is more real than your friends. Someone that is more real than even yourself. Someone that is more real than the ground that you step on. Someone that is more real than the air that you breathe. The bones underneath your skin. All of these things seem real, yes, and they seem interesting and they seem substantive, but they are not, brothers and sisters, not in the ultimate sense, and not in the sense that God wants to be real in your life. This is what it means to be in relationship with God. This is what it means to know his name. It is first of all to reckon with his reality. To stare that in the face. When I was when I first moved out to when I first out and moved out to San Jose, I took my beloved Honda CR-V with me. It's this unique green color. I just really loved it. My mom picked out the color and everything, and so I was like so excited. That car had been with me for something like 80,000 miles, not that long, but significant enough to make some memories. Right, drove it out to Ithaca, drove it to Boston, drove it back to Ithaca when I left Boston, and then ended up having it shipped out to San Jose. So it was with me for longer than my wife at that point. I had known my car and had more memories with my car than I had with my own wife. And so one day I was driving it to a meeting, and I was fairly new to the area, so I was on this what is called an expressway. California has something called expressways, where you have like a speed limit of 50 and then stoplights, you know, which seems counterintuitive to me, right? So you're getting up to 50 and then you immediately have to slow down to stop at the next stoplight. But I thought that an expressway was like a freeway, because free, express, you know, fast, you know, I thought, you know. So I'm just driving on it and just, you know, doing whatever. And then I had just gotten this new phone. Right, because the church that hired me, they were like, "Oh yeah, we'll get you a phone." And they're like, "Whoa, that's crazy! I've never had a church buy me a phone." So you know, they bought me this phone. Like, this is an amazing phone. I've always used that like flip dumb phones or whatever, right? But like, this was my first smart one, and I was like, "Wow, you can schedule things into this." And you can, you know, and I was just like lost in this phone, and I was trying to schedule into my calendar an event while I was driving, which is really stupid. You know, so, but that's what I was doing. And I was just like so captivated what was happening on the screen. You know, like, oh my goodness, I can do like speech to text and it writes it out. Oh, it misspelled my friend's name, but that's okay. You know, this is amazing. So I'm sitting there. And then all of a sudden, of course, like this stoplight appears and a car in front of me stops and I don't see it. And so I just plow right into them. My car, the reality of my car meets the reality of another car and it totally caved. Right. The front third of my car just completely smashed in, and the airbag blew and everything. And we praise the Lord that no one in the other car was hurt. Right? And then, of course, like I got out of the car and it got totaled. And I never had it back. And I had to go to the pound and get the license plate. And that's the only thing I have left of my beloved CRV. I cried for 2 weeks. Because of that, because again, I had known that car longer than I knew my wife. I hope she wasn't offended by that. But as I was thinking about that, I was like, you know, like I love my car, and my car was real, and I had so many good memories in that, and I wanted it for a long time to come. I wanted to create more ones, but I was distracted by this little thing on my screen, you know. Yeah, it's got a touch screen, but you can't really touch it, right? You know, it seems to have a reality here, plans and future things going on into my phone. I was so distracted by this that I didn't see where my car was going, and I plowed right into it, and I lost it all. The only thing that did survive was my stupid phone. But the meeting I was trying to cancel trying to put in got canceled. So that didn't even exist after. Right? I just wonder, how many of us are living our lives this way? Where we're living our lives in this reality, and we're lost in it. We're lost in the so-called reality of the things that confront us day by day. Oh, with this relationship that I found myself in that seems so real and so right. You know, with this, whether that's a friendship or a romantic one, I don't care, right? You know, with these like plans of getting a job at this place and making this kind of a paycheck and being able to pay off your school loans, right? These things seem so real to us. And how many of us are living lives just wrapped into that and not watching where our life is actually going and the reality that it's actually headed towards? How many of us are living our lives this way? Asleep at the wheel, dreaming of things that are not real, dreaming of things that are imaginary that will fade and cease to exist when the Lord Almighty, God Himself, asserts Himself as the God who is over our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is where we need to begin. To know the name of the Lord is to reckon with his reality. To stare at it coming towards us. To fix our eyes on that. and to allow the gravity of his massive glory to draw us into orbit around him. That's what a Christian is, ultimately, brothers and sisters. It's someone who is lost into the reality-defining gravity of God, who doesn't allow anything else to spin it in a different direction, who doesn't allow anything else to confuse its orbit or to impede its progress, but who loses itself in a constant decaying orbit until it meets the center of all true reality. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to know the name of the Lord. So as we begin this retreat, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. How real is God to us? How real is the Lord to us? This is what the Lord desires of his people. He makes this clear in Isaiah 57:15. Before I get to that, this is ultimately where we're all going to end up anyway, whether we like it or not. The terms of that arrival are going to be very different depending on how we respond to this reality in this life. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 5a, right, and then ultimately up to verse 11, the Apostle John recorded for us a vision of the future, a vision of the future that had more reality than the reality that he was the so-called reality he was living in. A vision that was more than just a dream encounter with God, but was a preview of what is actually going to happen. And we see some similarities. In Revelation 4, 2, it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Dun, dun, dun. Who do you think is seated there? "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And I love this verse. A rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. What does that mean? What does that look like? I don't even know what a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. You know, like, aren't emeralds green? Right? And a rainbow. So it's weird, right? This is where his language breaks down. I kind of imagine that John is writing as he's seeing this vision, trying to remember. He's just writing. It's like, something like that, right? Something like this, and maybe someone will get it, you know? Maybe the Spirit will illuminate this for others, right? "Was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." This is unspeakable beauty, in other words. Unspeakable realities. "Around the throne were 24 thrones." Around the throne, you know, God has his throne, and then there's a lot of other thrones. Why? Just to show that his throne is bigger. To show that his throne is higher and loftier and mightier. This implies, of course, his status as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." So there's something special, but they're all gathered around the one who is more special. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder," because what is a revelation of God without these things, you know? "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease." Well, okay, just before we hear what they have to say, doesn't this remind us of Isaiah's vision? Right? It's his vision become reality, but in a better way. In an even more glorious way. But what do they sing? What do they sing? Oh, this sounds familiar, right? These lyrics, we kind of know some of them at least, right? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," which is probably the best summary of what it means that the Lord's name is Yahweh, right? Who was, who is, and who is to come. The one who is, that's his glory. That's his reality. They gather around the throne, they sing this, never ceasing to sing this. And then we find out in verse 9 and 10 that the elders join in. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever," right? Yeah, like he throws that in. By the way, whenever the living creatures, so we just read that was all the time. So this is happening all the time, right? "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne," saying, right? So imagine that. They're singing constantly, so every moment the elders get up and they start shouting out to God and singing to him and casting down their crown, saying, "Lord, you are worthy of all glory. We are nothing before you." And then they go and pick it all up and they go back to their seats and then they sing again and they get back up. They're like, "This is great. I love this song." You know, and they throw down their crowns and they go, "What's going to play next?" And they, you know, pick everything up and they start singing the same thing and they, "This is amazing. I want to do this forever." And they do. Because of the amazing glory of God, it's worth it. Right? So they're singing in the glory. And what are they singing? They're saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. The language of receiving, it doesn't mean that he didn't have it. It means that it's not recognized in the hearts of all reality. So it must be. It ought to be. Let it be so. Let all reality bow before your reality. For you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. Brothers and sisters, this is a reality that must grip us for us to be the people of God. This is the reality. The reality of a God who is and who was and who is to come, who we will meet. This is a vision of the future. It's not a dream from the past, but it is a prophecy of what will happen at the end. This is where we're headed. This is the end of the line, brothers and sisters. This is the last stop. After everything has faded, after your life is over, right? After college is done, right? And it will get finished sometime, right? Maybe, you know? After school is finished, after your relationships crumble, after your very body rots in the ground, after every building here that they try so hard to build up and spend so much money establishing and refining and beautifying, after every single one of them falls and ruptures and every brick falls off of every brick and no one remembers the name of Cornell and no one remembers the name of Eugene Kwan and no one remembers whatever major he got or what score was on his SATs or whatever nonsense and non-reality that is, when no one remembers any of that, we will meet God and we will stare into true reality forever. That's where we're headed. So how real is God to you now? And are you ready for that reality? Are you ready for that reality? Are you reckoning with that reality right now? So many of us live our lives like people standing on railroad tracks, hearing the horn blasting of the oncoming train, but telling ourselves it's just an idea. It's just a thought. It's just a way of life. It's just an option to get out of the way. Let's see who wins. Are you ready for this reality? It terrifies me that so many are not. It terrifies me that I am so often not. When I wake up in the morning, I forget. I have to remind myself, why am I here? Why do I exist? What did God put me here for? I kid you not, I have to say that to myself at least once a week. And if I don't say it to myself, as soon as I wake up, God, you know, in my quiet times, he just stops me. He's like, let's start. Let's start over. Who's real and who isn't? What's real and what isn't? Let's start your day right, Eugene. Is the Lord real to you? Have you humbled yourself before that reality? This is what the Lord desires of his people. And as he says, and this is where we'll end. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That is true, he says. It is true that I dwell in the high and holy place, that I am above all existence, that I am ultimate reality. That when this world ceases to exist, I will continue forever. It is all true. I dwell in the high and holy place. But I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the amazing glory of God, that he can be in two places at once. He can be in the highest of heavens and the most glorious of thrones, dwelling in a reality outside forever, out of our reach. And yet he can come to us and make us part of his reality and share a life with us if we are humble and contrite, if we are willing to surrender to it. The word for contrition always reminds me of the city of Jericho, all of its walls destroyed, completely defenseless, no way for it to put up a fight, welcoming, as it were, the people of God and the reality of the Lord. If we come to God with this heart, submitted before his reality, he will be with us. He will dwell with us. And he will begin to reveal to us the character of who he is, which is what we'll talk about, God willing, tomorrow afternoon. But for now, can we respond to the Lord and the reality of who he is? I'd like to invite the praise team to come, and I believe they have a song prepared for this time. And I want to invite you to take this time either to sing or just to reflect. And just reflect on the Word of God and what is presented about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's not that I hate Cornell. It's not that I hate your major or your parents. I don't hate these things, but we have to know what they really are. In the end, they're not as real as God. So I invite you, let's take some time and reflect on that. Yeah, this weekend we're going to, God willing, spend some time looking more into the character of who God is. Looking into how he's shown that character and the kind of impact that it rightly has in our lives. But in order to see clearly, we need to have our eyes fixed on him. He needs to command all of our attention, and we need to give it all to him. And what I was saying before, I think is still true. I do think that the Lord really wants to spend time with his children to reveal himself to you. But he wants to make sure that your heart is not beholden by anything else, to anything else. That your gaze isn't set on anything else, that no other reality or so-called reality is drawing your attention away. And maybe this past semester or from the most recent weeks or something like that, maybe your gaze has been strong and centered. The gravity of who God is has really gripped your heart. If that's true for you, then I encourage you to keep going and surrender more and more of that, your heart to that reality. Submit more and more of it to him. But if you're like me, and it's been difficult to keep your eyes on him, there are things that do feel weightier, that do feel more real, draw your attention away. People, their voices, even voiceless words, even sometimes just letters, right, that appear on our papers. If these things are drawing our attention away, it's time for us to ask the Lord to help, to restore our sight and restore our vision. You know, I really want to leave you guys to pray what you need to pray, but I think that this is one thing that makes sense, that is right for you to pray for, that God would help you to see and grasp, understand his glory, to feel the weight of it pressing in on your heart, so you could give him your full attention, not just for this retreat, but moving forward, because he's not going to be different after the retreat. He's still going to be who he is. He is still going to be the ultimate reality of all existence. He's still going to command your total and surrender. So let's ask God now, God, would you begin growing that in me? Would you help me to see how real you are and to know how real you are, so I could really give you the glory you deserve in my heart? When we come to that place, he will show us more of his face and we'll see more clearly. But let's start there now. So however you need to, let's pray. Let's take this time. I believe Pastor John will lead us in some other things, yeah, when the time is right. But for now, let's just come to the Lord and ask him to fix our eyes and gaze on his word.